If you have your Bible with you, you could turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you're somewhat new to the Bible, you can find your way to that New Testament, and the book of Acts comes right after those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. In the chair Bible in front of you, at least for most of our seats, our passage is found on page 968, so you could just turn to page 968 in that chair Bible, and you find our passage. Here's a question that I think all of us need to face. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? Well, you may say, we want to be a Christian church, of course. Right? That's a total non-negotiable, isn't it? We want to be a Christian church. Specifically speaking, we want to be a Baptist church. We believe in believers' baptism. We embrace congregational governance and meaningful covenantal membership. I guess you could say it's because we want to be a biblical church that we want to be a Christian church and a Baptist church. More specifically, we want to be a Southern Baptist church, that is, a Baptist church that cooperates with the Southern Baptist Convention. We affirm the Baptist faith and message, and because we've embraced the SBC's cooperative program in funding missionaries and in funding church planting and in funding the training of future ministers. Now, all of that is great, and it's vital to our identity. We're not embarrassed about any of those things or ashamed of any of those things. But it's not quite what I mean when I ask, what kind of church do we want to be? Christian and Baptist and Southern Baptist is who we are, and we don't want to not be those things. But what kind of Southern Baptist Christian church do we want to be? Some may say, small church. I like a small church. We want to be a small church where every single person knows every single person. That's good. We enjoy the benefits of a small church. What about a big church? Where we have lots of resources and programs and we can really maximize our reach and enjoy the benefits of a big church. Big churches are good. How about this? And I'll put my cards out on the table here. I'm willing to bet you're holding the exact same hand. We want to be a compelling church. We want to be a church that smells like heaven. I bet, like me, you don't ultimately care if we're a big church or a small church. I mean, you have preferences, I have preferences, but ultimately, you don't really care if we're a big church or a small church if what we have isn't compelling. Do we have something to offer the spiritually hungry? To those who are searching for the answers to life's biggest and deepest problems, do we bear witness to hope? Is our existence only explainable by the presence of God? Because that is what it means to be a church that is compelling. Amen. And that is what we see in this peek into the earliest church in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin reading. Verse 42 we'll start, and we're going to read to verse 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would help us to be the kind of church that you want us to be. That your priorities would take over our priorities, that your agenda would replace our agenda. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the the preferences that we ought to have would give us the vision that we ought to have. Lord, that you would give us the energy that we ought to have to be a church that makes your Son look very big. And if you would do something special through the preaching of your word this morning in our hearts toward that end, we would be so grateful in giving you all the praise and glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. It's important, again, to set this scene, Acts 2, 42 through 47, in its context. The book of Acts is Luke's accounting of the birth and the growth and the mission of the early Christian church. So just previously, we saw how the apostles, after Christ's ascension to heaven, they're engaged in prayer and deliberation, and they reconstituted, by the Lord's guidance, the apostleship of the mission, adding Matthias to replace Judas. And when the Holy Spirit was officially sent to the church, essentially poured out upon them in a very dramatic way, immediately after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches essentially the first sermon of the early Christian church, and there is this spectacular evangelistic response. The preaching of the gospel results in an explosive increase in the numbers of the church. And where we pick up today, we see how the first Christians conducted themselves in the early life of the church. The Holy Spirit has poured out, Peter has preached, and this people has been formed, and now we get a glimpse into what was life for those that people like. So far, we've got nothing but momentum. The Spirit rushes upon them, Peter preaches, there's a great response, and now the church is teeming with spiritual life. And in the beginning, we can see the spiritual life of the church was very compelling. Jesus had said in his earthly ministry that his followers were to be salt and light. And this vision of the church in Acts 2 is exactly that. They're flavorful like salt. They're spiritually preserving like salt. They're a light to those around them. They're shining something different. Shining ultimately upon Jesus himself. And what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is a church that is compelling. The kind of church that we want to be. And while the early church wasn't perfect, we're definitely going to see that as we progress through the book of Acts, what we see here in the earliest vision of the church are all the elements necessary for us to be a compelling church. You'll notice the repetition in the passage of their being devoted. Verses 42 and 46 tell us they were devoted. They were devoted to multiple things, but we're going to look at three central devotions of the church that made them and can make us compelling for the glory of Jesus. The first is this: a compelling church is devoted to the faith. A compelling church is devoted to the faith. What is happening in Acts 2 is not a free-form utopia. This is not the church version of the coexist bumper sticker, right? It's not even, as some, even Christians sometimes think, a kind of early hippie commune, right? Well, we'll say a little bit about that more in a moment. The community of Christians at the start of the church were a people who were first and foremost centered on the Word of God. In his commentary on Acts, Lloyd Ogilvie says, "What had happened was thoroughly rooted in Scripture." Well, how do we know that? Well, Peter just preached this inaugural sermon of the Christian church, and he is showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the culmination and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, demonstrating the apostles having learned directly from Jesus' own teaching that the whole of the Scriptures are about Jesus, that the whole Bible is about Jesus. And having demonstrated that, they had the same words of life that Christ had. And what do? They hear from the apostles the very words that Jesus taught them, and the apostles are preaching Jesus himself to them. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church knew that the apostles had the words of life. Beyond that, as the Spirit was dramatically empowering the mission of the kingdom, first breaking into the world through the preaching of the gospel, they have accompanying miracles, the text tells us, just like Jesus did. And what was the result? Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, we should note that these signs and wonders in this instance are direct fulfillments of the prophecy of Joel 2. Just as Peter said it would be in his sermon at Pentecost. When he is preaching, he says, what's happening today, this crazy stuff you're witnessing, this is prophesied by Joel. I'm making all the babies angry this morning. Like, all of them. Are there any left? Coming after you, Lewis. You're next. Ticking time bomb. Is it me? But beyond the signs and wonders, what the church was devoted to was the authority and the message of the apostles. The preaching of the gospel and the bearing witness to the gospel's power was seen as utterly compelling. Kent Hughes notes that the awe of verse 43 is happening, not just because signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, but because everything worked together to bring a profound sense of God. When Jesus captures a people, they submit to his priorities. And here we are, seeing the central priority of biblical truth, of apostolic doctrine. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin says that doctrine is the soul of the church. Today we might say that yes, theological orthodoxy is the soul of the church, but also her backbone. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, and our church will be too if we want to participate in a great move of the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes people today, they pit spiritual vitality and biblical doctrine against each other, as if we can only pick one or the other. And some churches even seem to act like you have to pick one or the other. Some churches emphasize doctrine in such a way that it makes it seem like the Holy Spirit is incidental to anything fruitful that might happen there. But some churches emphasize the idea of the Spirit in a way that makes it seem like they're allergic to anything that smells like theology. But it was Jesus himself who said, "True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In Philippians 1:27, Paul says that the church should stand firm in one spirit, in one accord, but also contending together for the faith. In Jude 3, we're told to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that pastors should be able to teach, not just shepherd, but to teach. In Titus 1, we're told that pastors should hold to the faithful message as taught so that they will be able to both encourage people with sound teaching, but also to refute those who contradict sound teaching. In Titus 2, Paul tells the young pastor Titus to proclaim things that are consistent with sound teaching. In Colossians 3:16, the church is told to teach one another. And there are many more passages besides, and we could go on and on. But the bottom line is that strong doctrinal teaching that accords with the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God is not optional. Amen. You might say, we get all that, right? We don't have a choir, but it's like preaching to the choir. We know doctrine is necessary. It's important to Liberty Baptist Church. But how is it compelling? How is, like, standing for central biblical truth, how is it compelling? It's suggested over and over again, even sometimes by people who claim to speak for Christianity, that making such a big deal about sound doctrine and robust theology and biblical orthodoxy turns people off. And I've no doubt it does turn some people off, maybe a lot of people. But I suggest to you that what turns off far more is a church that's theologically wishy-washy. You draw a line in the sand, people take notice. especially today, when everything is fake. And people who are looking for real answers, right? Not everybody, but people who are looking for real answers are tired of fake. Don't give me the spin. Don't give me the marketing. Don't give me the glossy. Give me the real. Tell me what you believe. Even the sociological and cultural research bears this out. In a Time magazine article a few years ago titled, "In the War Over Christianity, Orthodoxy is Winning," a journalist by the name of Mary Eberstadt wrote, "Though exact numbers may not always be available, the larger trend is clear. The numerical division between traditionalists and progressives is also seen around the world." It's, she says, the stricter Christian churches that typically have stronger and more vibrant congregations. As has been documented, at least since Dean Kelly's 1996 book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. So, for example, she says, the progressive-minded Church of England has closed over 1,000 churches since 1980, with some later becoming discos and spas and mosques. The traditionalist Anglican churches of the Global South, on the other hand, are packed to overflowing and still growing fast. Meanwhile, she writes, African missionaries from Protestant churches are being dispatched to the West in record numbers, in effect re-evangelizing the very peoples who carried the cross to men and women of the subcontinent in the first place. Coming to bring the gospel to us. We saw this effect a little bit when we were in ministry in New England. Travis, I'm sure you've seen it too. If you go to some of like the urban centers in New England where there are universities and colleges and speak to Christian college students, most of the evangelical Christian college students or grad students in the urban centers in the Northeast tend to be non-white. And they tend to be immigrant students, international students, typically from Asia. And as we got to know some who would sometimes even drive all the way into Vermont to come to our church, a few of them would say, you know what, you know, generations ago, somebody from here came to where I'm from and brought the gospel, and that's why my family's Christian today, and so I want to, in essence, return the favor. They're being missionaries to us now. Eberstadt continues. She says, as changing views on things like gay marriage and other things go to show, secularization marches on. Traditionalists might be on the losing end of historic real estate, at least for now, as well as booed out of the public square for their views on sex. Down the road, though, she says, they still look to possess something else critical, a growing congregation without which every church, after all, is just a bed and breakfast waiting to happen. Mary Eberstadt has actually written a book on this subject, or at least related to this subject, called How the West Really Lost God. And she attributes the growth of what she calls the stricter churches to a few things. Most notably, she says, those who are passionate about their faith tend to be more passionate about spreading their faith. So if it's just a cultural thing or a social thing or just some sort of outwardly religious sort of thing, you don't tend to be, you know, wanting to share that thing. But that's true of any religion, including new atheism. Some of the most radical, quote-unquote, evangelists are those who are like a part of the new atheism. She also notes that conservative religionists tend to be more driven to have children, so in some ways we're just outnumbering them, right? Praise God. But I think when you boil down what's actually happening, especially in harder mission fields, what's taking place globally in China, portions of Africa, but also closer to home, what has taken place to move the Pacific Northwest out of the position of the least churched region of the country, is that there's something about the exclusivity in conservative Orthodox Christianity that's magnetic. Repellent, true to some, but also magnetic. I'll give just one regional example. The one region where conservative churches are actually increasing in the United States is the least religious region of the United States, New England. You've probably seen Church membership numbers or church attendance numbers are in decline. They've been in consistent decline. Conservative churches are in decline also, not at the same rate as mainline or progressive churches. But there's one region of our country where actually there's not decline but increase, and it's the least religious region of the country, New England. The most irreligious state in the nation up until recently was Vermont. Of the six New England states, it routinely ranked at the bottom in number of evangelicals and churches. But in the last 20 to 30 years, and especially within the last decade, the number of evangelicals in Vermont has tripled.
Amen.
Tripled. Least religious state now has, among the New England states, the highest number of evangelicals. What's happening is what has been happening for decades. It seems counterintuitive. It's actually counterlogical. Churches think they're going to become progressive to keep up with the times and be more acceptable, be more popular, and so they lighten up on doctrine, and instantly they begin to decline. It doesn't make sense because theological orthodoxy is not fashionable. It's not popular. And they're right, it's not fashionable, it's not popular, but it is compelling. If we just preach some religious version of I'm okay, you're okay, why would anybody bother? If I'm okay and you're okay, like, why am I even coming to church? Religion's a lame hobby. It is. I'm not even quoting somebody, I'm quoting me. It's a lame hobby. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And while a lot of people heard that and said, this guy's out of his mind, and were repelled, others heard it and said, this is compelling. And they were drawn in. There's nothing compelling about a church that makes no truth claims, that doesn't say some things are right and some things are wrong, and it's the Bible that tells us which is which. But churches that do say those things have to be reckoned with. We can't make people believe what we believe, but we can make them, by our sheer dedication to the faith, have to make something of it. Reject it if that's what it is, but this isn't ignorable. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They knew that being a disciple of Jesus meant being a learner, being a student. They knew that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me ask you this. Do you know that? Do you know that? Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching? True worshipers worship in truth. But they also worship in spirit. And we begin to see that in the second aspect of the early church's devotion that made them compelling. A compelling church, secondly, is devoted to the fellowship. A compelling church is devoted to the fellowship. What evangelical churches have figured out over the last century is that there are actually a lot of ways to attract people to church. But most of them end up being superficial. When we look at the end of our passage from last week and we see that 3,000 were added, and then we see here in verse 47 that the Lord is adding to their number, what we're seeing is not simply the drawing of a crowd, but the building of a family. What the Spirit was turning these people into was a people covenanted to God by faith, and then through that covenant, covenanted with each other. The vertical made horizontal. So we see in verse 42, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching of the gospel, but also what? They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The newness of gospel belief created a newness of community. In fact, this is the first time in the New Testament that we even see this word fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. It appears here in the New Testament for the first time. It's not even in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit, through the Gospel, creates a new humanity in Christ. People of all kinds, Jews, non-Jews, religious, irreligious, they are now gathered together into a fellowship. They are radically devoted to each other. Now, there's some debate over what exactly is meant by a devotion to the breaking of bread here. In fact, in the commentaries that I looked at, about eight in all, they seem actually pretty split down the middle, which is the worst when you can't get them to agree with each other. Yeah, you're just trying to figure out which guys are smarter, you know? Start looking up their pictures. Which ones look smarter? Of the commentaries I looked at, they seem pretty split down the middle in those who said that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and those who said it's simply a reference to kind of table fellowship, to just sharing meals together. One argument, in fact, that I read said that the breaking of bread here in verse 42 is different from the breaking bread or broke bread referenced in verse 46, that the inclusion of the word of in verse 42, missing in verse 46, means verse 42 refers to the Lord's Supper and verse 46 refers to sharing a meal. I don't know if you buy that. I don't really buy that. We have some evidence that the Lord's Supper, of course, was routinely received as part of a common meal or in addition to a common meal. And here's what I think. The devotion to the breaking of bread described in this passage undoubtedly includes participation in the Lord's Supper. But I just think generally it's referring to the church's ongoing table fellowship with each other. They, verse 46, ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. It's possible that the temple meetings of the whole church involved the formal reception of the Lord's Supper, and then the house gatherings that were more informal involved a shared meal of other food. We can reason from other places in the New Testament, particularly from Paul and 1 Corinthians, that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance meant for the gathering of the whole church, which is why at our church we commemorate the Lord's Supper at our worship service and not in small groups, home groups, those sorts of things, or other meetings of the, you know, subsections of the church. But the main point of the passage isn't the timing or the location of the Lord's Supper. It's really just the church's devotion to the intimacy and affection of deep fellowship with one another. They were devoted to togetherness. They were devoted to each other. They weren't devoted to the church as an idea. They were devoted to the actual people that they had received into the covenant of membership as brothers and sisters belonging to the body of Christ with them. The early church realized that church isn't just something you go to, it's something you are. Amen. They weren't simply tolerant of each other. They weren't simply acknowledging of each other. They were devoted. I mean, just mull that word around in your mind a little bit. They're devoted to each other. How devoted? Look at verse 44. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. That last phrase, sincere hearts, could be translated simplicity of heart. Their feelings for each other were not complicated. They were simply, authentically, genuinely, spiritually devoted to one another. So much so that when a need arose, it wasn't even a question about where the need would be met. They held all things in common. They considered their possessions as expendable for the greater possession of the family of God. We should note that this isn't kind of the, you know, a weird collectivism. It's like, you know, like hippie communes. I told you I'd come back to that. You know, everybody put your stuff in, and then we'll redistribute it equally, right? We see later, as we progress in Acts, there are people, they still have private property. There's still people in the church who are rich. There's still people in the church who are not rich. So this isn't an early kind of proto-socialism or communism, because what's happening here isn't coerced. It's not forced. There's no rules about the redistribution of wealth. Now, that they may have been continuing Christ's practice of a common purse as he's traveling with his disciples. They seem to have, you know, sort of a common purse there. But what compels the church to do this is not a communal rule, but a communal love. They're moved by the Spirit to see the church as a family worth supporting, worth caring for, worth investing in. If a member of the church was in need, it was just like one of their own children being in need. Or one of their own blood brothers or sisters being in need. This is a voluntary sharing that happens instinctually because of their devotion to each other. You're hurting, then I'm hurting. You're rejoicing, then I'm rejoicing. You have a need, let's see what we can do. Let's figure it out. Now, the way that we often think of fellowship in churches so often falls short of this portrait of devotion. We usually operate like, where two or three and coffee and donuts are gathered, there's fellowship among them, Coffee and donuts are great. But the fellowship that the Spirit gives us through the gospel, the fellowship that's compelling, is deeper and more substantive than superficial socializing. Right. Lots of people socialize. Kent Hughes, again, in his commentary, he says, fellowship cost something in the early church, in contrast to our use of the word fellowship today. Fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. He says, fellowship is not punch and cookies. It does not take place simply because we are in the church hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people, he says, never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they've never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small group study with an eye for their own needs, hardly aware of others. And they go away saying, there's no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, the possession of the gospel is better than the possession of money. And because of the gospel, the possession of the treasure of the church is better than any other treasure. We'll hear more about that in next week's passage. But for today, we can be comforted and challenged by this vision of devotion. Now, there's two ways that we sometimes can turn this concept of fellowship and community into something repellent. Even as we try to see this happen, there's two ways that we can actually inadvertently, ironically, turn it into not something that draws people in, but is actually repellent. The first way is when we let our preferences about the community become idols to us, become the central vision for us. We think, we all have preferences. Preferences are fine. But when the preferences replace the people, suddenly this is now the object of worship. And when people don't measure up to those preferences or even agree with those preferences, now it's like they've transgressed something. They've sinned against you in some way. And we sometimes turn our preferences into opportunities to spiritualize our disappointments. We need to remember the mature are easily edified. The mature walk peaceably. They're not constantly walking in a spirit of disappointment and discouragement. Secondly, we can start policing the levels of others' community spirit. We're going to be radical about community. We're really going to see this take place. I'm not sure those guys are really in with us. They're not as radical as we are. This is actually, I think, one of the biggest dangers or temptations for those who are newer believers. It happens to all of us, I think, but those who are newer believers, one way the devil, I think, uniquely kind of comes at them is because when you're a new believer, like, everything is fresh and, like, you're so zealous about the faith and you're reading your Bible all the time and you're so excited and you're there at the church every time the doors are open. But then you start noticing not everybody's doing that. And it's just like the tempter to begin saying, like, well, they're not as radical as you are they? They don't seem as zealous about things as you are, do they? They don't. And you think, well, yeah, they're not. And instead of just enjoying the zeal of your faith and in trying to encourage others, you start measuring other people compared to yourself. If we're truly devoted to each other, we'll lay down judgmentalism. We'll put down a critical spirit. We'll start seeing the church as people to be loved and to be generous with, to be rejoiced in. This doesn't mean seeing the church with rose-colored glasses, like if there's problems, pretending there's no problems. This is seeing the church with grace-colored glasses. Because that's how God sees us. Being measured by what we've done or haven't done is how everywhere else in the world works. It's how every other religion works. Every religion but Christianity. We believe in the good news that God so loved sinners that he sent his only son to die for them on the cross, that they could be eternally forgiven, and that he rose again from the grave, that sinners who put their faith in him could receive eternal life. So any sinner who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus will be saved. Not by their works, but by the grace of God. And when we believe in Jesus, his goodness becomes ours, credited to us as if we accomplished it. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And now God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. And as he has devoted himself to sinners like us, we can be, by grace, devoted to sinners like us too. Amen. And isn't that compelling? I think it is. Or else I wouldn't be saying it. That's compelling. A community that isn't constantly sizing each other up, judging each other's religious output, weighing each other's merits and demerits, but instead loves and forgives and encourages and yes, challenges and confronts when necessary, but speaks the truth in love, not with anger or malice or desire to tear down. A community that bears with each other, even in mistakes and failings, even in sin, that carries each other's burdens. That doesn't exist anywhere else in the world. It's only possible by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working through the good news of Jesus. And so a church devoted to the fellowship becomes a compelling witness to the compelling supremacy of the glory of God. Amen. Which leads to the third and final devotion to consider. A compelling church is devoted to the Father. A compelling church is devoted to the Father. None of the church's activity is meant to terminate on herself. We are meant to glorify God. This was Jesus' prayer for us, actually. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, and he prays this for the church. May they all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' own prayer was that his church would experience oneness so that the Father would be glorified and the name of Jesus Christ would be magnified. And that prayer is here being realized in Acts chapter 2. First of all, we see their devotion to their Heavenly Father in verse 42, where we can see that they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is an essential element of a true church. Because a true church is not simply a formally religious organization, but a spiritual reality in living communion with the triune God. Whoa! By God the Spirit, through God the Son, we have access to God the Father. Amen. An open line. You speak, he listens. The God of the universe. It's amazing. And he listens with love. The early church availed themselves of the full access they had to the throne of grace. Prayer was an integral element of their worship because prayer was how they demonstrated total reliance on the power and wisdom of God. And so as they broke bread and they enjoyed the fellowship, they were what? Verse 47, praising God. They never forgot the purpose of all of this. The purpose of church is not simply to fulfill their religious sensibilities, but to glorify God. If you and I made the glory of God our utmost concern, a lot of the stuff that we let bother us about church would simply fade away. If we were more concerned about the magnification of Christ, we wouldn't magnify minor things in our hearts and minds. Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary, says, this passage is founded upon the exaltation of Jesus. A church devoted to the glory of God is compelling because there is no reality more dazzling, more splendid, more beautiful, more radiant than the glory of God. So the early church was devoted to the faith, devoted to the fellowship, and devoted to the Father. And then what was the result of all that devotion? Verse 47, they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, this is no guarantee. It's not even a guarantee for the early church. As we keep going through Acts, we're going to see they begin to lose favor with people. It's not a guarantee for us either. Some people look at Acts 2 here and they see it as like a formula. If we just do these things, we'll get this result. We're not pragmatists that way. We pray for growth and we enjoy growth, but we know at the end of the day that if we're going to be committed to the Lord's work and the Lord's way, it's not up to us. It's God who gives the growth. But we also know, I think, that in an age where people are hungry for real answers, for straight talk, just give it to me straight, for real love, but not just real love, straight talk and real love that point away from ourselves and to a transcendent reality and a benevolent supremacy that finally we can put our hope in. People are ultimately hungry for God. And if they're going to find him, if they're going to find him, may it be because of and not in spite of the church. So let me ask you this. Are you devoted to the glory of the Father? Are you devoted to the glory of the Father? If so, you'll want to be the answer to Christ's prayer for oneness in the church. At the very least, this means not neglecting the fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect to gather together as some are in the habit of doing. We rob ourselves of the gift of the gospel when we neglect the fellowship. More importantly, when we neglect the fellowship, we rob God of the glory that he deserves. He's purchased the church with the blood of his son. It's so precious. What kind of church do we want to be? I propose that we want to be a church that's compelling. People look in and they go, there's something about that place. I don't know if I like it, but it's different. They actually believe it. What's so encouraging from these portraits of the early church in Acts is that we don't have to be great people to see great things happen in our midst. Amen. Acts 2 is a testimony to the fact that the Lord does extraordinary things through ordinary people. Even that word translated fellowship, koinonia, essentially means commonness. It's the same root word for Koine Greek, which is the kind of Greek the New Testament is written in. It's the common Greek. It's street Greek. Okay? It's the Greek of the alleys. The commonness of the early church was shared by common people. People, if you will, of the street. H.B. Charles points out that some churches focus on the phenomenal signs at the beginning of Acts 2, but ignore the ordinary life of the church shown at the end of Acts 2. They get all hung up on the tongues of fire and all that stuff, and they somehow give short shrift to these ordinary people just sharing their lives with each other. That is like, that's miraculous. If we could rewind a bit before all this momentum has really picked up, we'd be reminded that this whole thing started with a small group of common folks in an upper room praying together.
That's right.
They weren't rich. They weren't super educated. They weren't influential. They weren't famous. They were simple people who had the wonderful privilege of knowing Jesus. Like you and me. And they simply got together and they waited on the Lord. They waved the white flag of surrender in prayer, and they said, God, whatever you want to do with us, do it. If it brings you glory, we're in. Whatever it is, if it costs us, we're in. If it's embarrassing to us, we're in. If you want it, we want it. And an incredible storm of grace blew through the streets of Jerusalem. tongues of fire, signs and wonders, people drawn in to witness the wonder. What's happening? They said. Who can explain this? They asked. All came upon every soul. And that's not something we can manufacture. The Holy Spirit brings it when ordinary Christians devote themselves to the essence of church. Biblical doctrine, affectionate fellowship, the glory of God. And if we'll be devoted to the faith and the fellowship and the Father, we might find more and more people compelled to consider the good news of Jesus. We might even find the Spirit willing to pour all out upon every soul. And wouldn't you want to be here when that happens?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's one more reason. It's not the only reason, but it's one more reason not to neglect the gathering. If you're an able-bodied person who could otherwise be here, when revival breaks out, you don't want to be the guy who says, I saw it on YouTube. You want to be in the epicenter of God's compelling church. Don't you? Don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, put in our hearts the desire for this. It is so daunting. It's convicting. All week I've looked at this passage and almost as in a mirror I have thought, I don't pray as I ought. I'm not as devoted to my brothers and sisters as I ought to be. Lord, how can I contribute to this reality? Father, give us the power of your Spirit to love our neighbor as ourself. And Father, if it be your will, we ask that you would do a mighty work through us, not because of us, but because of you, that many people would come to know your Son, Christ Jesus, by our faithful witness. We too want to wave the white flag and say, have your way with us, Lord God. Do what you will, even if it costs us. We know the greatest treasure in this life and the life to come is something we cannot lose. And we would be willing to sacrifice all, knowing that Christ has sacrificed all for us. We pray all these things by the power of your Spirit and for your glory and in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.